Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you had a wonderful Christmas day yesterday and that you enjoyed even the time leading up to it. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing to have leaders like we've had these past weeks. I know some of you, like myself, have been in all these services. And I just can't thank our musical leaders enough. And some of you are in the congregation in the pews today with all of us, hoi polloi. And we just want to thank you for the many hours you put into preparing to lead us in worship during this special season. It has really been terrific. Today we come to a text that is in a series, and if you're visiting with us today, let me just tell you where we've been this year. We've been looking at the Christian fundamentals. And about in November, we got to the point of how we really know God. Who is He after all? And we took 4 weeks to take four of His most prominent attributes, I would say, and to unpack those, to say, this is who God is, this is what it means to know Him, which is the height of a man's purpose, is to know God. And following that, in the month of December, we said, well, knowing Him now, our task is to worship Him, to express our gratitude and our awe and our reverence for who He is. So when we began looking at this, we first of all said that we need to give Him our heart. And the reason was we know from the Old Testament that the primary act of worship is an act of sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they would bring animals and sacrifice them. But in the New Testament, the word sacrifice is also used for worship, particularly in three places. One is Romans 12, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, therefore, I plead with you, brethren, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So give your whole self in worship. So we looked at that first of all, that worship, the most important thing in our lives, begins with our hearts giving our whole selves to Him. The second week, we looked at the task of giving Him our voices. Because actually, in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says that we should give Him the sacrifice of praise. So the songs we sing are not just for our mutual edification, although they do edify us, not just for our enjoyment, although we enjoy it, but it's primarily a gift. It's an offering. It's a sacrifice to the Lord. And we saw, for those of us who were here last week, that we really cannot sincerely worship the Lord without offering Him our voices. And we saw the problem with that is we hear so much professional, sort of perfect music these days that we couldn't imagine the Lord would take our puny little voices and be pleased with them. And we learned last week, you know what? He's very pleased with them. He demands them. He wants them. So we're all kind of relearning singing so that we can be true worshipers. The third place in the New Testament where we're told that we're to offer sacrifices in worship is actually in Philippians chapter 4, when Paul's perhaps his favorite church in Macedonia, the Philippian church, sends a gift 600 miles by foot to the Apostle Paul while he's in prison to provide for him. And he says to them, thank you so much for your gift, but I've learned to be content whatever my condition. But then he says, this gift is a sweet aroma, a fragrance, a sacrifice to the Lord. So he's saying your giving for international missions is a sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, what you do with your money is a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, next week, we'll look at the issue of time in worship. But worship consists primarily of these four things: giving your heart, giving your voice, giving your treasure, and giving your time. Now, I suppose that for most of us, this is the first time in your life, the day after Christmas, you've had a stewardship sermon. And if you feel abused by that, I'm really sorry. The purpose is not for stewardship season when the church is reminding all of us that we need to give to support the church. No, this is an issue of worship. And we'll see from our text how important this is. That of course your giving is important for the poor. Of course it's important to finance Christian ministries. But it's most important as an act of worship. So would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 2. And we'll see this remarkable text. And we'll be looking at it from the perspective of how we would be wise worshipers. How we would be wise men, wise boys, wise women, wise girls. And we would wisely worship the Lord just as these men did 2,000 years ago. And before we look at it and study it together, let us pray and ask the Lord to help us to be true worshipers. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. making yourself known to us in your word and in the many acts which you've performed through the ages, but particularly and preeminently in the person and the work of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Praise you, Lord, for this great gift which we celebrated yesterday and celebrate again today. And Lord, our desire is to draw near to you, to be real worshipers of yourself. Please teach us how to do that with everything in us. And today especially, we pray that you'll show us how to use our mammon, how to use our money to draw near to you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. On many occasions over the past 16 years, I have justly and rightly commended the congregation of Second Presbyterian Church for several things, but often about your generosity. And especially those who attend church, and especially those who attend church the day after Christmas. We're dealing with a graduate class, and it would be appropriate to commend you again. And it is with pleasure that I read how generous American Christians are in general, that many millions, yea, billions of dollars are being spread throughout our country for the poor and even to countries far, far away for people that we have never known. And that is a source of great joy to me. But I think today it's very important that we look at this issue of giving from a personal level, and I mean personally between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, personally as your act of worship to him. And I want us to look at what the Bible says about that. And I want to be sure that in your management of your resources, you are using them for the most important thing, which is to glorify him in worship. That's the main reason you have stuff. The highest end for your stuff is to glorify God with it and to worship him with it. So much so that the only thing we want back is just enough to live on. Give us this day our daily bread. Just enough for life and godliness. And even in that, he's honored and glorified because he never abandons his people. Everything that we have, everything that we are, belongs to him. And the only question we have as his stewards and managers is, Lord, how shall we manage your stuff? Because you own the cattle on a thousand hills. You own me. You own my future. You own my past. You own everything. How shall I manage it for you? And that's our act of worship. It's been prophetically arresting to the American church to read a book that was just printed 2 years ago by Oxford University Press, a book authored by Christian Smith and Michael Emerson, entitled Passing the Plate. Why Don't American Christians Give More Money Away? Is the subtitle. And here's what Smith and Emerson are saying. That even in spite of our reputation as generous people, the cold, hard facts suggest otherwise. And here are the cold, hard facts he suggests. We're the wealthiest nation in the history of the world by far. The gap between the rich and the poor is the greatest it's ever been, worldwide, by far. And you can even notice a hint of this in today's commercial appeal if you looked at it, front page. The difference between white salaries and black salaries, are the difference is greater than it was 10 years ago. That follows the trend of worldwide economics. That even though the poor are somewhat better than they were 20 years ago, the gap is it's exponentially larger. And furthermore, this wealthy country has it within its hands to relieve much of the physical suffering of the world, say Smith and Emerson. And finally, they say, the real conundrum is that there is a clear standard being taught in the churches and no one seems to be following it, or very few do. And here are the results of their diagnosis in their extensive studies. That is that 19% of church-going Protestants give zero to charity of any sort. 36% of church-going Protestants, these are not part-timers. So you can imagine how large the numbers get otherwise. But I'm talking about people who go to church at least twice a month. 36% of them give less than 2% of their income. If we took all the Christian givers, probably 200 million of them, and we picked the one right in the middle, the median, that person gives less than 1% of her income to charity of any sort. 9.4% of Christians in America tithe. And what Smith and Emerson say is that if we had 90% of American Christians to tithe, leaving off the 10% who are unemployed, let's just take the 90% who have a job. 90% of American Christians were to tithe, that would yield $85.5 billion, which I am very confident would fund any plan I've ever read to evangelize the world, plus fund any plan the UN ever put out to feed and give relief to all the poor and the broken peoples of the world, and there are billions of them, within our hands alone, just simply obeying the Lord in worship. We would provide what is needed. And as we've prayed earlier today for some of our own organizations here in Memphis that are struggling with their finances, and I serve on World Relief Board. We're trying to serve the most vulnerable people around the world, and every year it's a struggle. And those struggles will be gone if the American Christian would simply worship the Lord with his or her pocketbook. Now, the thesis of the book they wrote is not just to give us the facts, the brutal facts, but to ask the question, why is this? The subtitle of the book, Why Don't Americans Give More of Their Money Away? And here's what their research finds. I won't give them all. You can look in the conclusion chapter yourself. But the conclusion is that we Americans live in a consumer culture that is overwhelming our souls. 70% of our income comes from retail sales. You almost feel as though you're doing your patriotic duty. I think George Bush said it one time. You want to know what to do in face of the war? Go shop. It's an amazing statement, but that is actually what he was giving was American wisdom. That's what we actually think. Keep the engine going. Buy stuff. And when your credit cards are way over your head, you're actually doing your American duty. That's the mentality that we have. And they describe how this vicious cycle just takes your soul and sucks it into the vortex. And you can't really think clearly anymore. And furthermore, they say, the pastors and the lay leaders in our churches have been so overwhelmed, they've lost their spirits. And they no longer really talk about it much at all. I mean, those of you on the deacon board, I've heard you say several times, Wilson, you need to preach on this more often. And there's a disease in the country. It's a disease that inoculates us against solving it. So they won't even talk about it anymore. And furthermore, there's a lack of confidence among the people that even our Christian organizations are doing what they said they're going to do. So all these reasons. But ladies and gentlemen, I really believe the real reason is suggested to us in the text this morning. And I believe the real answers are given in the text this morning. Because what we have in this remarkable passage is a story of some people from far, far away who came and worshiped the Lord aright. And especially in the giving of their gifts. And I want us to look at what happened in their lives so that we can see what really needs to happen in our lives to make us true worshipers in every aspect of our lives, but this morning particularly in the aspect of the management of our treasures. Now, first of all, if you'll look in the first verse and a half, you'll see that these wise men saw something. They saw something that other people didn't quite see. In verses 1b through 10, we're going to see that they actually did something that others don't do. And in verses 11 and 12, we're going to see they wanted something that others don't want. And this is the solution. We must see what they saw and what others typically don't see, even in the church. We must do something that's contrary to what other people are doing. And the deepest thing of all, we must desire something that others aren't desiring, and we'll see why. Now, first of all, if you look at verses 1 and 2b, you'll see that they saw something others don't see. What do they see? They see Jesus as a king. They don't just see him as a sweet little baby boy, no crying he makes, which I think is one of the lines in our carols I don't agree with. But he's more than a sweet Jesus baby boy. He's royalty. He was born as a prince and a king. Very few people saw it. And the wise men saw it. Now, what's amazing about the text is the ones who are seeing it. If you look back at Matthew 1, you'll see in the first 17 verses, Matthew, the tax collector, disciple of Jesus, he makes a point, Jesus had Davidic lineage. He qualifies as Messiah because his great-great-great-great-grandfather was David. You get to verses 18 through 25 and you see that Levi is showing us, Matthew showing us, that he has divine origins. He's the Son of God. He qualifies. But then when you get to chapter 2, what is Matthew showing us? He has universal acclaim. It's not just the church. It's not just one nation. It's the whole world who can see him as king if they'll look. And who does Matthew select? He said, do you remember that story, guys? About these magi, these wise men, these astrologers from out east who traveled 800 miles by camel, probably took them 40 days. You remember those guys? They got it. They came asking about the king of the Jews. They had a star. Some speculate about where that star came from. Was it Jupiter and Saturn? Was it a comet? Was it some supernova? Most scholars who believe in the miraculous say none of those things really explain this adequately. It seems clearly to be a supernatural source of light given by the Lord. But whatever it was, they saw it. And through nature and their own experience, they knew that there was a king. It's an amazing statement. This is for all the world to see. And of course, by contrast, God's own people often don't see it. Often don't see it. But in order for us to be true worshipers, we must understand He is a king. Did you hear Elizabeth singing just a moment ago? We didn't know who you was. The greatest tragedy in the American Christian church is that we didn't know who He was. And we still don't know who He is. For if we did, we would treat Him like a king. For that is who He is. They saw something that others didn't see. Now, secondly, if you look at the second half of verse 2, all the way through verse 9 and 10, you'll see that they did something that others don't do. Look at the second half of verse 2, that last sentence of that verse, where they say, "For we saw His star when it rose, and we have come to worship Him." They're doing something. They're going to worship Him. They made plans. You can't make a trip like that without incredible planning. It was very expensive to go worship Him. It took multiple weeks of vacation to go worship Him. It took much of their time and much of their energy and much of their expense. And they took the initiative rather than our waiting until we get a stewardship sermon or some letter in the mail or some tragedy or some thing to cause us to respond. That is not the way true worshipers work. True worshipers are taking the initiative, looking for ways in which they can honor the King with their tribute. That's the mentality of the true and wise worshiper. And that's the solution, is to take the initiative, to grab it, to seize it. Now, notice, not only did they plan, but they had to persevere. If you'll look at verses 3 through 9, you'll find they had many things to persevere through. For example, verses 3 and 4, you find the powers in high places. Herod was very powerful. And when he heard what these wise men were saying, he was very upset. And you'll notice it says, all Jerusalem was upset. Well, you better believe it. When the king gets upset, we're all upset. And he was known as a very vicious and cruel man. So the entire population was upset. Don't upset the king. No more of this king of the Jews stuff. We'll all have our heads taken. It didn't slow down the wise worshiper. Nothing in the culture, nothing in politics, nothing in power, nothing in the economy would keep them from worshiping the Lord. And we must be the same way. Notice not only that, but they had to work against even the church leaders. Look at verses 5 and 6. You have these scribes and Pharisees. They know exactly where the king is supposed to be born, what city he's supposed to be born in. It's Bethlehem. They've known that for a long time. They know their Bibles. And if you're going to be a true worshiper, you're going to be surrounded with people who know something about their Bibles, and they don't do anything about it. And here's the temptation, that you think that's normal. Jesus is normal. And when Jesus came into this world, He had a few words to say about the scribes and the Pharisees, about church people, about preachers who knew a lot of the Bible and did very little of it. And the temptation is that, well, I'm just a percent or two above the average. I'm above everybody else. And once again, we have forgotten what we're doing. We are responding not to the church. We're not responding to the parachurch organizations. We're not even responding to the poor, ultimately. We're responding to Him. And what He says He wants will be what we want. And there's only one normal. And it's the normal of His precious Word. Whatever comes out of His mouth is normal. And nothing less will be normal for us when our hearts are set on worshiping the Lord above everything else. They transcended the lethargy of God's own people. But then notice subtly, they overcame another adversity. If you look in verse 9, We're told that after listening to the king, they went on their way. Where are they going? Well, they were going to Bethlehem. Where in Bethlehem? I don't know. They weren't told where in Bethlehem to go, but they went. They were, as Matthew Henry says, they were at their wits' end, but not at faith's end. Because faith tells us this, Lord, you tell me what to do. You show me how to worship you. You tell me the next step, I'm taking it, and I'll wait to get the next one when you're ready to give it to me. And would you look at verse 9? That is exactly what the Lord did. And some people say, I can't afford to tithe. I can't afford to be generous. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. You can't afford not to. Because it is in giving over everything back to the Lord to whom it belongs that you experience the Lord's guidance. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 9 and 10. A star came and showed them the way and rested over the precise place they were supposed to go. Have you ever experienced this? Do you know what I'm talking about? When you don't know how things are going to work out, all you know is that to be a servant and a worshiper of the Lord, you're going to do it. And you then experience his extraordinary care for his children. Would you look at verse 10? That's the reason they were overflowing with joy. Look at the description there. I don't know that it's copied anywhere else in the Bible. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Can you get any happier than that? What were they happy about? They had the Lord's presence and guidance in their lives, and he was leading them to the king. Of course they were joyful. This is the key for the worshiper. This is the key to managing your finances. Get your heart set on seeing the king and take the Lord's guidance to get you there. I don't know how your Christmas day was. I assume it was very joyful like mine was. And in typical fashion, we gathered around and exchanged gifts and talked a little bit about Jesus and had a wonderful brunch and just hanging out, slept late. You know, you can do that when your kids get older, just sleep late and you're drinking your hot cocoa or whatever you're drinking and just having a good old time. This Christmas for me, though, was a little different because sometime in the afternoon, I got a phone call that one of my daughters-in-law was having a few little contractions. This ups the ante on Christmas Day. And lo and behold, by 11 o'clock Eastern time, little Eleanor Allison Wilson was born. Yeah, I agree. I want to tell you something, folks. I am happy. This is the most wonderful Christmas I've ever had. Praise God from all blessings flow. And I saw her little picture. You know who she looks like? My son. It's amazing. There were tears of joy in the Wilson household yesterday. It was a Christmas like none we had ever experienced. And Alice and I put our heads in our pillow with tear-stained pillows, I shall say. And in the dark of the night, I'm asking myself, Lord, which birth on Christmas means the most to me? Is it you? Can I look my family in the eye and say to them, you know, I love you all more than anybody else except one. And I love him more than I love you. Can you say that to your children? Would they believe it? This is the reason the wise men had exceeding joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy because they were looking for one thing and God was showing it to them. And they were coming to him to worship him. That's what it means to manage your finances. This is the most important thing to do with your dollars. Get this joy. But then notice in verses 11 and 12, not only did they see something that others don't see and do something that others don't do, they received something that others don't receive because they wanted something that others don't want. What did they want? They wanted him. And they got him. And they not only got him, they kept him. And you know how they did that? They drew near to him. And you know how they drew near to him? They saw who he was. He's the king. And they did something really simple. They treated him like a king. They didn't give him 2% of their income. They didn't give him what was left over. They sold the house and the barn and the carriage and 4 horses. They took what they would take to a king to give him tribute and to say to him, "You're king, I'm not. Take my possessions, for you rule over me." That was the determination in their heart. And this is what it means. How do we show tribute? How do we claim Christ as king? Well, I'll tell you how. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I'll tell you what your father Abraham did. When he met Melchizedek, he gave him a tithe of the proceeds. And Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. We give him a tenth of the proceeds. You say, "Well, where do I give him?" You give him at his feet. Where are his feet? In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the temple. And Malachi said, "Bring your tithes into the storehouse of the temple, and I'll pour out more blessing on you than you can even contain." I tell you, when I look at the condition of the North American church, I have these, maybe it's my neurosis, but I have these little thoughts that maybe the angels are whispering and saying, "Do you think it's time for the hammer to come down on America yet? On the church? Sure looks like it. Because these people don't know their God." I have to say, if 9.4% of the people are tithing, let me tell you this, at the most, 9.4% of the American population worships God when they go to church. Everybody else is insulting him. Am I being too strong? You want a memo? Strong memo after this? is this too narrow? Am I being reasonable? The wise worshiper brings tribute to a king in a way that the king understands is appropriate. Gold, frankincense, myrrh, a tithe. And there's nothing to keep us from multiplying the tithe. I know a fellow who gives 70% of his income. He's even a Presbyterian, as a matter of fact. Because he wants him. And he that he wants is a king. And we must treat him like a king if we would know him well. This is what true worship is all about. Give him your heart. Give him your voice. Give him what is his that displays his kingship over you and over his church. And then, dear friends, the greatest thing in all the world happens. The greatest thing in all the world. That through that, the church lifts up her king and glorifies him. We are happy with our king. We love our king. We obey our king. Come, let us adore him. And that's what it means to adore him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, take the tribute of our hearts, our voices, our tithes and our offerings. Take the tribute of our time and our very lives, that you may be exalted in our midst. We make our prayer, Lord Jesus, in your powerful name. Amen. Folks, if you haven't been tithing and you haven't been generous, don't do this. Don't try to pay it back. Let me tell you why. He already did. Your account is paid up in full because of what he's done on the cross. You say, "That's just an amazing thing." It's a very amazing thing. You say, "Well, what can I do about that?" Give to the Lord. Our giving always comes not because we're in guilty deficit, but because we're in thankful surplus because of what Christ has done for us. So go your way freely. And in your freedom and your joy and your release from sin, go and think about how you're going to give tribute to the King for the rest of your life. Don't wait till tomorrow. Do it today. Because he's King. And you will enjoy his royalty as you bow before him and love him and serve him. And now, folks, go your way as the people of God whom he dearly, dearly loves and will never let go. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in the knowledge and the love of God, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, now and forevermore. Amen.